So we're continuing our walk through the silent years this week, and this study has been absolutely paradigm shifting for me. It has been, it's made me fall in love with the Gospels all over again. It's made me fall in love with Yeshua, with Jesus all over again. Understanding the context of the world that Yeshua is born into can make all the difference in how you read the Gospels and how you see Messiah and his work all together. It changes the whole frame of reference. Not to say that it changes who he is or his messiahship or any of that, but it makes his sayings, his teachings, his interactions all come to life in a vivid and beautiful way. And so I hope that as we've been talking about some of these things, this has been the case for you as well. So just a real quick recap to kind of catch everybody up. We left the prophets and the Torah, understanding that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he wants desperately, he is desperate and addicted to with a desire of partnering with humanity to bring his kingdom rule to this earth. If you are a believer today and you're struggling with your identity, am I a Baptist? Am I Pentecostal? Am I Messianic? Am I Hebrew roots? Am I whatever I am? I want to ask you to push all that off to the side, because none of those titles mean anything. Your identity, in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." That means that you are created like God. It's going to make some people nervous. But the scripture says that God created mankind in his likeness, in his image and in his likeness. Before sin was ever a thing on the scene, before disloyalty and disobedience to God was ever a thing, we were created to be just like him. The terrestrial version that God would partner with to bring the spiritual kingdom of God, the spiritual order of God, down in creation. He gave us a task. He said, "I want you to take dominion over the earth, reproduce, take dominion over the earth, and subdue it." And then he called a man out of that creation, and he set him up as the first king and high priest, and that man's name was Adam. And he told Adam, "I want you to avod v'shamar, guard and keep." Those are priestly terms. We understand that the Garden of Eden, that Eden was a temple picture. It's a mountaintop where there's a tree on top called the tree of life, the Etz Chaim, the tree of life. And there's another tree in that garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Etz Da'at. And so we saw that Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, chose to use their own wisdom in order to rule God's creation by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are rulers. You are a ruler. You may look around at your life, you may look around at your mistakes, you may look at your past, and you may say, "Yeah, but you don't know me. I really don't care." Because the Word of God says that you were created to rule. Maybe, just maybe, I'm going to throw this out there for your consideration. Maybe the reason why your life is in shambles is because you are trying to rule your life by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're trying to rule by your own wisdom. You're trying to make your own rules. You're trying to do it your own way. I want to invite you to take a bite from the Etz Chaim, the tree of life. We saw that Adam falls down on his priestly job to guard God's sacred space and to push out the borders of the Garden of Eden. And so God cleanses the earth, and he calls a man named Noah, comfort. And Noah meets God on a mountain where he takes a tree and, in the form of a boat, and builds an altar. We stuck to the Tower of Babel, where men created a tower. They created a mountain and created a tower to God, trying to restore Eden in their own image. They were to make a name for themselves, which directly contradicts Genesis 1 and 2. The story of the Tower of Babel is not that, the big deal is not that they were building a tower to reach heaven. It's that they were making a name for themselves, so God scattered them. And lo and behold, he calls a man named Avram. And he says, Avram, I'm going to make you a new Adam. Throughout Abraham's life, he meets God on mountaintops where there are trees, the same Garden of Eden imagery, the same story being told, the story of new creation, recreation, and restoration. We saw it with King David in the book of Isaiah, that Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, would be a new Eden. And then in about the 3rd century B.C., a new worldview is introduced to Israel. Now, let me just say that I've said this before, but I'm trying to catch those of you who may have not followed this. When we talk about what our Bible is, what is your Bible? A summary or cursory reading of your Bible should alert you to the fact that the Bible that we have is not the complete compendium of world history. It does not list every leader of every nation. It does not even give us the background of every nation on earth ever. It doesn't mention places like America. The Bible is Israel's story. Now, does it impact the rest of the world? It better, because that is Israel's job. When they were called out of Egypt, God said, you are going to be a light to the nations, a nation of priests. So in that sense, it is the world story, but it's a family book about one little family, Abraham and all his crazy family. We meet him in Genesis 12, and that's really the introduction to Israel's story. Abraham and all of his crazy family, and his grandsons and their crazy family. And it all centers in one little area of the world, the crossroads of all of the world, the Shephelah, where there's a tension, there's a crossroads, there's a place where God put his people that they would be able to reach all of creation. And so when we read, or when we look at the silent years and we approach beginning to read the Gospels, I've made this statement a couple times, so you shouldn't be shocked by it. But I think it would behoove everyone, it would be good for everyone of us who are Christians, who have maybe followed God for years. It might be good for us, just for a season of our lives, to put the Bible down. How dare you? Put the Bible down and do some history. Put the Bible away for just a little bit and read about the world in which the scriptures are being lived. Read about Babylon and what Daniel was experiencing. Read about Assyria. Read about Greece, the Mesopotamian world. Read about Persia. We know with King Darius and the Cyrus decree, where Cyrus told Israel to go back and begin to rebuild. What was going on in Persia at that time? Greece, Rome. Because the words that we have in our pages of our Bible really mean nothing if they can't be lived out and if they can't be applied. The book is not magic. It's not a book of incantations and magic prayers. It is a real people's story and a real past, trying to find God and live for God and hear God and be the image of God in their culture and in their time. It's exactly what we are trying to do. Exactly what the church has been trying to do for the last 2,000 years. So we see that this new worldview is introduced to Israel. And that worldview is called Hellenism. Hellenism. You might say, oh, that's, I don't know anything about that. You do. You know a lot more than you think. Because we are all Hellenistic. Every single one of us. If that upsets you, it probably should. We are all Hellenistic. Hellenism, see, in the ancient world, who was at the center of the ancient world? Who was at the center of everybody's culture? A god of some kind. The gods, a god, whatever you want to, whatever you want to say it. Hellenism came in and said, we'll keep the gods. Because, I mean, you can't just do away with them. That would be silly. But instead of the gods being the center, a man named Protagoras said, of all things, man is the measure. We see this in Greek mythology where the gods look like men. The gods have a form of a man. Now, what does Hashem look like? He has no image. Yeah. He has no form or likeness that we would know him. He has no image. Oh, but wait. Doesn't he? Look around this room. See, the Greeks tried to make the gods in their image. But our scriptures tell us that he made us in his image. So this Hellenistic understanding of the world began to overtake Israel. Now, I heard an economist this week talking about the economy and COVID and all the racial things we're dealing with as a nation. I heard an economist say this week. He said, for every correction, there is a correction. And I stopped the car and I pulled over and I typed it in my notes. There's a correction for every correction. We talk often about the pendulum, right? So many of us have pendulum swings in our lives where we're going to be like this, and it's going to be this way, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves over here, and the pendulum is swung all the way the other way, and we live in extremes. I would dare to say that today in our nation, the pendulum is a swinging. Are there discussions and debates and conversations we need to have? Absolutely. It's what healthy, mature people do. But when you attack a cartoon dog and you want him pulled from the airwaves, that is a sickness that cannot be described. And if you don't know what I'm talking about because you haven't been watching the news, good on you. We have begun to attack they're taking guns away from Yosemite Sam. There is a correction for every correction. What I want you to understand is that when we talk about the way of the world that Jesus came into, that Yeshua came into, the throes and the chaos and all of the things that were going on in his world in his day, I want you to understand that we're not different. We're not at all different. And this portion of our teaching could not have come at a better time. Hellenism gave the Jewish people some things that they had never really ever experienced before. Hellenism gave them education. Alexander the Great had a gospel. The New Testament writers did not come up with the term gospel. The word gospel is not a New Testament word. It is a Greek word borrowed from the Greeks. Does anybody remember, not Kyle, what that Greek word was? It's a long one. What is it? Euangelion. Everybody say it. Euangelion. Alexander the Great came to power and had a euangelion, and he said, if I can have control of the known world, I will bring the euangelion of Hellenism, the gospel of Greece, and it will be affixed to all of the world's ills. And so he had a great military, but in parallel with that, he gave the world a Hellenistic education. If the government can educate your kids, they can train them the way they want them. I'll just leave that there. He gave the world health care. If you become dependent on the empire for your health, you're dependent on them for your very existence. They tell you what to eat. They tell you what not to eat. They tell you how much or how little or when or how. Any of this ringing a bell yet? Part of Alexander's Evangelion was entertainment. Because the Hellenistic philosophy is that if the empire can keep you distracted from your measly little miserable lives by entertaining you, you'll never realize how unhappy you really are. You'll never rise up in revolt. You'll always be distracted by entertainment. Oh, go see this play. Go see this new movie. Oh, here's a new phone. He gave the world athletics. Because if you and I are always in competition, if we're in competition with each other, who are we not in competition with? The government. Oh, you guys, go on. Play your little games. Have your little fun. We'll just do what we do, and you'll never even know. This is the gospel. This is the euangelion of Greece, of Alexander the Great. It's how you control the whole world. Now, in the midst of this are the Jewish people. The nation of Israel is taken over by Greece. We talked about how in America we're so spoiled and we have it so well, we don't know what it means to be occupied. Someone can have a beautiful brick home or a cabin type home with a well manicured lawn and everything is perfect and the bushes are trimmed and there's no dead flowers anywhere and everything is just absolutely perfect. Someone can live in a place where there's garden, a big beautiful vegetable garden, and we can do whatever we want. Someone can live in a one bedroom apartment surrounded by concrete, stacked on top of other one-bedroom apartments. No one has ever come to your house and said, "You're coming with us. Where are we going? Shut up and get in the truck. Get on the train." We don't know what it's like to be occupied. No one has ever come to you and said, "You can't have that kind of home. You can't have that kind of vehicle. You can't have this. You can't have that. There's a new order in town. There's a new king." We may feel like that's coming sometimes, and maybe it is. But we don't know what it's like to be occupied. So in the midst of all of this chaos and this tumult and this transition, there are the covenant people of God. Now, we can have a debate about whether or not the Jews were saved. I'll just make you all mad and tell you that I believe absolutely those that were obedient to God and faithful to God absolutely were saved, as we would think of it. But they didn't have Jesus. Neither did Abraham or Moses. What I want you to understand is that the covenant people of God, the image-bearing people of God, the only people on this entire globe, or disc, or pear, whatever the shape of the earth is this month, everyone on this entire in this entire creation, the one people that know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now being faced with this changing world. And so the question is, how do you deal with it? How do you react? How do we stay faithful to God in this changing world? How do we represent God in this changing world? Amongst ourselves, how do we deal with it as a family? And then what do we look like to the outside world? And so we talked about these five reactions from the ways the Jewish people reacted, these five different reactions. They were the Sadducees. We hear about all these people in the Gospels. The Sadducees, the Herodians, two groups of Hasidim called the Pharisees and the Zealots, and the Essenes. Last week we looked at the Sadducees and the Herodians. And remember, we said that the Sadducees were the priests. They controlled the temple. They were from the line of Zadok, 2 Chronicles. They were from the line of Zadok. They were legitimate priests. And yet they partnered with Greece and Rome, and they became corrupt. Herod the Great comes in. He's not even Jewish. He marries a Jewish princess. He becomes Jewish. And he raffles off the high priesthood to the highest bidder. Now, is that how the priesthood was supposed to work? Nope. You won't find a chapter and verse for that. He raffles off the high priesthood to the house of Annas. And Annas' descendants remained in the high priesthood until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. What we didn't talk about last week, because we ran out of time, were there are some positives and negatives to the Sadducees. Remember I told you, as we go through these groups, I want you to try to associate with a group. Which group fires you up? Which group you think, that's me? Now, it's hard to associate with the Sadducees because they're just corrupt through and through. The temple guard, the guard that we see come to the garden to arrest Yeshua, is the Sadducean hit squad. It's the hit squad of their mafia, their temple mafia. It's hard to find the positives in the Sadducees because most of us want to just spit on them. Yet, God requires priests. God requires priests. There has been a priest in the kingdom of God ever since Adam. He requires a priesthood. The Sadducees are legitimate priests. They are standing in the office that was anointed by God for them. We mentioned last week, can you imagine being a faithful Jew? You imagine living in Judea and Samaria, and you're a farmer, you're a young dad, or maybe you're retired and you're just doing your best to grow your crops and shear your animals and just live life. And you know you have to go to the temple 3 times a year because God commanded it. It's not like DeRidder where there's 10,000 people and 150 something churches. You can't just decide, well, this week I'll go because that preacher said something I didn't like. I'll just go over here next week. Wasn't like that. God said you had to worship at the temple 3 times a year. Matzah, Shavuot, and Yom Kippur. You have to go to this temple, but you know it's corrupt. You know it's corrupt. So do you disobey God and not go to the temple? Or do you go and you just bite it and you just trust and say, God, I don't know what you're going to do about this, but I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to trust you to take care of the stuff I can't control. Let's say in DeRidder, there's only one church. One. And the government has said, you're not allowed to open any. This is the state church. This is the city church. Well, you know how small towns are. Who do you think is going to be running that church? A man anointed by God with power and fervor from on high? No, who's going to be running that church? One of the good old boys. Somebody's brother-in-law, cousin, uncle, grandfather. You know who's going to be running that church. It's corrupt, but you have to go. It's a tough spot. We looked at the second group called the Herodians. The Herodians were not priests, but they loved Hellenism. We looked at the mosaics and the images they had, and I told you that I believe that most of us today, like it or not, are Herodian. We love God, and we want to be faithful to God, but who doesn't like the cinema? We love God, but who doesn't like a little bit of the culture that we enjoy? We love God, but I mean, who doesn't like boiled crawfish? We love God and we're faithful, but you know, I mean, we like art and we like some kinds of music that may not be exactly edifying. And again, art, music, all these things are not inherently evil, but they come with a story, and that's what's important. The positives and negatives of the Herodians. What can you think? The Herodians are there in Jerusalem. They're enjoying. What is a positive about the Herodians? What is a positive that we could see about them? One thing I notice is that they are deeply invested in their culture. They are living for God in their culture. They're intertwined with everybody. The negative is that they're getting caught up in idolatry. Where are we? Today we're going to look at a few more groups. We're going to get through as many of these as we can. I want to get through the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Pharisees between this week and next week. And we'll just kind of see how it goes. So, the Essenes. What do we know about the Essenes? Kind of a mysterious group. We know some stuff. There's a lot of debate about who the Essenes were and all these kinds of things. But most scholars believe that the Essenes were priests. They were working in the temple. They were part of the priesthood, legitimate priests. And when they saw the corrupt system of the Sadducees, they said, "We don't want any part of this. We out." And they went off into various parts of Israel, but the biggest community went off into the desert, into the Negev in southern Israel, south of Jerusalem. Some continued to serve in the temple, but they didn't like it. Most went out in a commune in the desert. Now, a lot of us as kind of Hebrew roots-ish kind of messianic people are going to really identify with the Essenes. Really identify. They saw the religious structure of their day, and they saw how they had been lied to, and how things had been changed from what God ordained, and they saw that the times were being changed, and the rules were being changed, and the doctrines were being changed, and theology was being changed, and all of these changes that were happening, and they said, "Nope, we're out." And so they completely separated, and they cordoned themselves off in the middle of the desert, and they built their own community. The kind of the one of the scriptures that the Essenes really is kind of their central motto comes from Jeremiah 6. "Stand in the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths." I know that some of you studying Torah for a while, you love this passage, because the church has gotten so off. It's gotten so skewed. It's gotten so Hellenistic. It's gotten away from the covenants of God and the commandments of God. We want the old paths where the way is good and walk in it. You will find rest for your souls. But they said, and from an Essenic point of view, they would be saying, the Sadducees have said, "We don't want it. We like this new Hellenism." So, I've been trying to do maps so you guys can see, and I know it's hard to see because the TV's not big enough, but you have Jerusalem right here, right? This is southern Israel. Jerusalem is right here. We believe that Qumran is an Essene compound. What was so important about Qumran? Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Talk about them in a minute. Qumran is right here. Here's the Dead Sea. If you've ever been to Israel, or at least Google some pictures, this place in here, when you think wasteland, this is what you should think. There's not hardly a tree or a shrub or nothing. It's just bleh. Oppressively hot. No shade. The Dead Sea, it's huge, but it's toxic. So there's no water. It's an awful place to live. And this is where we find the Qumran community, which we believe was Essenes, the Essenes. This is a picture of some of the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. I think this is cave number one, or number four, I can't remember. All these caves, look at this place. When you look at this, doesn't it vacation? Want to spend a weekend hanging out here and saying, this is where we're going to make our lives. But so visceral was their reaction to the corruption in the holy temple in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life. So visceral was their reaction, and so devoted were they to God that they said, we'll go out and we'll live in a place like this if this is what it takes. Their motto was, know the path. Comes from Jeremiah 6. Know the path and walk the path. 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 We'll know the path. We'll walk the path out here in the desert. This is a picture of either cisterns or mikveh. For those who don't know, mikveh is the Hebrew word for immersion, where we get baptism from. It comes from mikveh. Now, the Essenes had their own kind of way of doing things. They didn't follow the Talmud and the sages and all. They kind of had their own way of doing things. And so you see these mikvaot all over the compound at Qumran. They're all over the place. And I'll tell you why in just a second. Next picture is just another picture of a mikveh. See, so you have the water would fill up here. It looks kind of like a baptistry. And you walk down, you mikveh, you come out. What do you have to have for a mikveh?
Water.
What kind of water? Running water. What's the Hebrew word for that? Or term? Maim chaim, living water, right? Where do you get living water from? A spring or rain. Living water has to come from God. Just because you turn on a tap and it's flowing does not technically make it living water. It has to come from a natural source. It has to come from God. Well, not a lot of springs in Qumran. Many years in a row, they may not even get a rainy season. And so, there are these, go to the next picture, there are these elaborate waterways that when it does rain, catch the water, and they snake through the entire compound at Qumran. It's fascinating. And you see, we think about first century Jews like, oh, they're a bunch of knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. These people were brilliant. And probably hard as nails. You see all these stones? Everything's built out of, everything's rock. You don't build stuff out of wood because there ain't no trees. Everything is rock. They have to be quarried. They have to be shaped. They have to be stacked. And they built a city out of it. Fascinating. The bottom of this waterway is plastered with a mortar that keeps it smooth. It's awesome. All right, next picture. This is what scholars believe, and archaeologists believe, is called a scribal room. There's a museum in Qumran that has a table that was found in this room, a long table. So they have all the mikvaot, all these ritual baths, right? The Essenes were all about the text, knowing the text, knowing the text. We don't really know or haven't really known how accurate our Bibles are because, you know, it's like 1,000 translations and who knows which one is right. When archaeologists found the Dead Sea Scrolls and began comparing the scrolls against other manuscripts and things, we realized that the accuracy of our Bibles is like 0.02% or something in variation. In 4,000 years, our scripture has varied about 0.02%. If that's not a miracle, they don't exist. And a lot of this is because of the Essenes. So the Essene scribal workflow went something like this. Every time a sacred text was being copied, okay, let's say they're copying Genesis, Bereshit, right? It's a four-person job. One person is seated at the table, and he is reading. There is someone standing behind him, double-checking that what he's reading is actually what it says. Then there's someone seated down the table who is writing what he's hearing, and there's someone behind him that is double-checking that what he's writing is actually what is being read. So, how does Genesis begin? Not in the beginning. They're not right in English. Bereshit. So he would say, Bereshit. The guy looking behind him would say, yep. This guy would begin to write, and there's somebody watching him, because every letter of the text is sacred. It is the Word of God. How many Bibles do we have? Some of them shoved under the couch we don't even know we have, under our nightstand, dust on them, ripped, torn up. See? If we had half the devotion of the Essenes, Bereshit. What's the next word in the beginning of Bereshit? Bara. Bara. Next. Elohim. Every word. They would mikvah before they began writing. They would cleanse, wash before they begin writing. But every time they got to the name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, before they wrote it, they would stop. They would go and they would wash. They would come back just to write the name of Hashem. How many times does Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh appear in the Hebrew Scriptures? 6,700 and something? Every single time, because the word, the name of God is the holiest thing in creation. I've threatened this before, and as I was reviewing the Essenes, you know, we got a baptistry sitting right out back. I think we ought to put it on the front porch, so that every Shabbat when we come in, before we come into service together, everybody has to mikvah. No, traditionally you mikvah naked. I don't know how we'd make that work. I'm just saying. Have low attendance. That would really put a kibosh on our growth, wouldn't it? So the another passage that the Essenes really tied to really, really closely comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem. Now imagine as an Essene reading this, who are they thinking of? They're thinking of the Sadducees, the corrupt Jerusalem. Speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, for she has received from Adonai's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Adonai. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Where are the Essenes living? In the wilderness, in the desert. Why? Because of Isaiah chapter 40. This is their job. They took this passage and said, somebody's got to do this. Somebody's got to be these people. That when all hell breaks loose in Jerusalem, when everything turns upside down, the religious people in the religious systems in Jerusalem are going to need someone who knows the path and who is walking the path. Ladies and gentlemen, I have said that from the front of, not this room, the other room. Our vision is for OAM to be a landing zone for people who are waking up and coming out of the church and realizing that God never did away with the Sabbath. He never did that. Yeshua was a Torah observant Jew and he wanted us to do like he did. OAM is to be a landing zone. What do we say? We got to get ourselves together and know who we are and know what we believe and know what the Word of God says, so that when God starts opening people's eyes in the church, they have a place to come. This is the Essenes mod. This is what they live for. We're going to go out in the desert and we're going to be so faithful. We're going to know the text so well that when all it starts to fall apart in Jerusalem, the people will have a place to go, because we have preserved the ancient paths. Got the goosebumps, the frissons. Make straight every valley lifted up, and every mountain be made low. The rough ground will be a plain, and the rugged terrain smooth. The glory of Adonai will be revealed. The glory of Adonai will be revealed. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. Do you hear, as we read Isaiah 4, do you hear the voice of someone else we know well? Does any of this sound familiar to you? John the Baptist. Isn't this what he preached? Isn't this his message? There's some pretty good evidence that Zechariah, John's father, was Zechariah one of those old corrupt Sadducees? What does the Gospels tell us about Zechariah and Elizabeth? They were righteous in all their ways. Nobody's perfect. The Bible says they were righteous in all their ways. You deal with that what you want. Wrestle with that on your own. There's a good chance that Zechariah had ties to the Essene communities. There's also a good chance, we can't prove any of this, just piecing together pieces. There's also a good chance that the Essenic communities around Jerusalem served as sort of a boarding school where a priest, Zechariah, could take his son, who would be a priest after him, and send him to be trained. Not according to the corrupt Sadducee system, but the right way. It's a good chance that John may have grown up in Qumran or in the Essenic communities. He's preaching their message. He was in the wilderness. He's wearing what they would have worn. John fits the description. I love this next picture. So this next picture is looking from one of the mountain, one of the hilltops overlooking Qumran. So like this area over here, this is Qumran right here, part of Qumran. This is the Dead Sea, right? This green area back here, this is where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. John the Baptist is baptizing. The baptism of repentance. And he stops. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Where are they? Right here. 3 miles from Qumran. So what are some of the positives and negatives of the Essenes? The positive is that they knew the path and they walked the path. They knew the path. They were pious and devout to the nth degree. What's the negative to the Essenes? They separated themselves. Yeah, they isolated themselves. John the Baptist broke that mold because he went to the people and preached the Essene message. And what I want you to remember in all of this is that these are Jews having internal Jewish struggles, just like today the church is having an internal church struggle. With what do we do with the surrounding? What do we do with the chaos? Do we preach Black Lives Matter? Do we do a series on that? Or do we let it die and do we just let it kind of... Do we have tough conversations within our congregations about justice and about dignity and about respect? Or do we just kind of let this thing blow over? What do we do? What do we do with homosexuality? What do we do with abortion? Hello? How do we react? What do we do about God opening our eyes to this beautiful thing called the Torah? What do we do when we can't sit in church anymore because it just doesn't fit anymore? What do we do? Do we move out and become homesteaders and separate ourselves from all of culture? That's great. You're devout. You're pious. You're doing your thing. But you're not impacting anybody. But I got a YouTube channel. What about the people that live 2 miles down from you? What about the next door neighbor? What about the people in your former neighborhood? Yeah, now you got a big bushy beard and you wear tzitzit. So? So what? That passage we read in Isaiah, can you go back to that Isaiah verse? I want to ask you a question. It says, the glory of Adonai will be revealed. Let me ask you, did that happen? Did it happen to the Essenes? Did they see the promise that they had lived for? I would argue it did. Because as John the Baptist is baptizing, the Son of God comes to Qumran. Do we want to tackle the zealots today? Or are y'all done? Y'all tell me. All right. Let's get into it. All right. The zealots. Now, the zealots. Some of y'all are really going to relate to the zealots. So we said that there was a group that came out of Jerusalem called the Hasidim. Hasidim, which means what? What does Hasidim mean? Means pious ones. The Hasidim, the pious ones. So out of the Hasidim, you have the Zealots and the Prushim, the Pharisees. I wanted to get to the Pharisees today. We're just going to have to wait till next week because I got a lot to say about the Pharisees. So the Zealots are one of these two groups. They mainly make their way up north to a place called the Galilee. Anybody ever heard of it? They make their way up north. Now, they're all over the nation, of course, but the majority of them go up north for several reasons we'll talk about. The Zealots' reaction to Rome or to Hellenism was redemptive violence. Redemptive violence. That's the way we're going to solve this Hellenistic problem. That's how we're going to bring the kingdom. We'll just kill them all. Some of you might be secretly going, I mean, it's an option. One of the heroes of the Zealots we read about in Bamidbar 25, Numbers chapter 25. I always love this story. It's kind of like, oh, what? Bamidbar 25. Oh, shoot, I didn't grab my Bible. Okay. So you can turn there and we'll read just a few verses 6 through 9, then we'll come back to it a little bit later. You can turn there and read it with us. If you're already there, who's this story about? Phinehas. In Hebrew, Pinchas. Pinchas. Who is Phinehas? Who is Pinchas? Oh, that's bad. No, that's not. It's not formatted right. Tell you what. Excuse me, those of you watching the live stream, let me just grab my Bible to make this all easier. Don't worry about it. They can read it. We can read it in our Bibles. All right. Bamidbar 25. What's that? Yeah, he's a priest, but I mean, not just any old priest. Son of Eleazar. Who's Eleazar? He's the son of Aaron, who is the what? High priest. Eleazar becomes the high priest. Pinchas is next in line. I love this. So, what we have in verse 6 is, behold, a man of the children of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman near his brothers in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the entire assembly of the children of Israel. The backstory of this is that they're all gathered around the tabernacle, the house of God, the holiest spot on created earth. And this guy, unnamed guy, brings this unnamed woman, and they stand before everybody near the entrance of the tent of the tabernacle. And they were weeping at the tent, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed. You remember what that is? Right? So, just real quick, because y'all know I like to nerd out about the tabernacle. So, the tabernacle, the whole compound is this, right? There's a gate right here. And then there's this structure inside with two rooms. This is the Holy of Holies, Kedosh HaKodeshim, right? And this is the holy place. This thing is called the Tent of Meeting. Okay? This is the tabernacle altogether. This is the tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed. It's the place where Moshe went in to speak with God, to dialogue with God, right? And so it tells us that they were weeping at the entrance of the tent. That tells us where they are. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, saw, and he stood up from amidst the assembly and took a spear in his hand. He followed the Israelite man into the tent and pierced them both, the Israelite man and the woman, into her stomach, and the plague was halted from among the children of Israel. Those who died were 24,000. So there's this Israelite man and this pagan woman, and they are doing the deed right in the entrance to the presence of God. Now, we think, oh, the horror. But in a pagan culture, this would have been celebrated. Because what you do in pagan temples, you do that as an act of worship. Yeah, it's fertility rite. It's part of the way you worship your gods. But God said, don't learn the way of the nations and become like them. You're set apart. What does this Israelite do? Well, I'll do the deed. And Phinehas rises up with a spear and through both of them, sticks them to the ground. The zealots, several thousand years later, would say, that's what brings the kingdom of God. Because what does Numbers 25 say? Read the rest of that chapter. It stopped the plague, right? Phinehas' act stopped the plague. Verse 10 says, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the Kohen, turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. Now, if you're an Israelite, first century, and Greece has oppressed you, now Rome is oppressing you, do you think God might be mad at you? You're praying, God, release us from this oppression. Deliver us. Hosanna, Hosanna. You pray every Sukkot. And God hasn't delivered you. Why? He must be angry. Because there is corruption. So as a zealot, if you're zealot-ish, you read Pinchas and you go, that's the answer. The Essenes, they read Isaiah and they said, that's the answer. The zealots picked out this scripture and said, that's the answer. Isn't it funny how we do that today? Does any of this sound familiar to anybody? Second Chronicles, if my people will turn. No, that's not the way we got to do. Everybody has a different opinion about what will bring the kingdom of Messiah. First century Jews are no different. They're people just like us. Think of some other zealot-like figures in the Tanakh. Elijah? Huh? Yael? Josiah? I mean, these people that just went in like, don't think about it, don't pray about it, grab a sword and go take care of it. Levi and Shimon, right? Don't pray about it, grab a weapon. Redemptive violence. They're Israel's insurgents. They're their domestic terrorists. We can put it in terms that we would think about today. The zealots, there's a high priest named Jonathan who is of the house of Annas that was sold as the high priesthood we talked about under Herod. Jonathan, which is Herod's, I think, like great nephew or something like that. There's a story in Josephus, I think it's in Josephus, where Jonathan is standing in the temple courts, in the temple in Jerusalem, and a zealot assassinates him. I'm sorry, I get a little too excited about that. One of the divisions, or one of the sects of the zealots, were called the Sicarii. You ought to do a Google search on the Sicarii; they're amazing. And they were known for wearing these daggers and these weapons called sicars in their sleeves, these little swords in their sleeves. Can anybody think of a story in the Gospels where somebody pulls out a knife or a sword from who knows where? Kepha, right? And cuts the ear off? What group was Peter a part of? I'm not saying he was. I'm just saying you kind of start to understand. Yes, they mostly went to the Galilee, but all of these groups cross over. They know, they run into each other. You might be a Torah observant believer, but you run into Pentecostals at the restaurant eating bacon. Like, you know people, like, you know, you run into Baptists that don't believe in wine, but they drink heavily at home. Like, you know, I'm sorry. I say that because I am one. Not one that drinks heavily at home, a Baptist. Never mind. Sorry. If that's the first time I put my foot in my mouth, we're doing all right. So the reason why the Zealots end up finding themselves up north in the Galilee, most of the reason, is because there were some issues with Rome. What is the Zealots' answer to Rome? Kill them. Matter of fact, it was one of the commitments of a Zealot was that if you ever saw a Roman, you never leave them alive. You never leave them alive. They were bad, dudes. They were bad. In a bad way and in a good way. So here's another map, another little crappy map I'm trying to show y'all. So here's the Galilee, the Galil, also called the Kinneret, because it's Kinneret is also the word for harp, right? Like David's harp, Kinneret, because it's shaped like a harp. So this is the Kinneret. Jerusalem is down here. Right, Dead Sea is way down here. There was this issue where a bunch of Jews got really offended for Passover one year, and they trapped some Roman soldiers in the Fortress Antonia, right outside of the temple. They trapped a bunch of Romans. It's the Zealots, a group of Zealots, and a Roman legion. And the Romans decided, like, okay, you know what? We're going to put our weapons down. We don't want to fight. Like, let's just all peace out, right? And the Zealots said, okay. With their fingers crossed behind their backs. Because they slaughtered every Roman in the Fortress Antonia after they laid their weapons down. Well, this caused the Roman emperor at that time, Vespasian, to get a little upset. And so he drove the Zealots up to the north, to what we believe is the biggest Zealot compound, a place called Gamla. So Sea of Galilee, right? Nazareth is right here. Nazareth is over here. Magdala, Gennesaret, Capernaum, we're going to talk about them later with the Pharisees. Gamla. So Gamla, the word Gamla, means camel in Hebrew. Look at the next picture, you see why. This is Gamla. See camel? Camel hump? If you look at it from this side, it looks even more like it. You see the wall here? There's a watchtower here. There's the oldest known synagogue in the Galilee is right here at Gamla. Probable that Yeshua taught in this very synagogue. Gamla is an amazing place. Gamla is called the Masada of the North. And if you're familiar with the Masada, you know, the Romans built the huge ramp, and Masada was kind of the last stand before Israel was pretty much put under Roman rule control altogether. This Gamla is very little known, but it's called the Masada of the North. So just real quick, let me go to the story of Gamla, and you can look it up later if you want to. Next picture shows the synagogue, a close-up of the synagogue right here, right? So Vespasian, he gets... He assembles 35,000 troops. 35,000 Roman troops. Now, Gamla is inhabited by about 9,000 Jewish zealots. So already there's a mismatch here, right? The zealots had been led by a man named Hezekiah, okay? Then a man named Joseph takes over leadership, coordination of the zealots, okay? A man named Joseph. He is the commander or the leader of the zealots while in Gamla. Vespasian gets 35,000 troops together, part of which is the 10th Roman legion. They're like the Marines, first boots on the ground, right? The 12th Roman legion, which is the engineering division. They build bridges, they figure out stuff. They're nerds. And the 15th Roman legion, which is known for their brutality. They're just animals. They just kill whatever's in front of them with no abandon. So Joseph, the leader, fortifies Gamla, tells the people how to fortify, and Gamla has what we call casemate housing. Does everybody know what casemate housing is? So around a city, you have a wall, right? A fortified wall. Inside that wall, you have another wall, and in between those two walls, people live in the walls. We saw this in the Tanakh. You see it all over. Who is the one that holds the cord out of the wall? Rahab, right, Rahab. That's casemate housing, right? You live in the walls. It's not the most luxurious place. You know, the really rich people live in the center. The less rich live outside. And the further out you get from the center of town, the less affluent you are. So casemate housing tells you a little bit about Rahab, not one of the upper crust. So what happens is when one of these cities is getting bombarded, when it's being besieged, you take rubble and you fill in the walls in your houses. You destroy the houses inside, you fill up the walls. So a 2-foot thick wall now becomes like a 30-foot thick wall, right? But you leave one house open in the wall in certain sections. That way you can get through the wall and flank the other army as they're coming in, right? It's military strategy. So Joseph, the leader of the zealots, tells Gamla how to fortify. Like, do all this stuff, pack in the houses, all this, blah, 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 okay? The Romans, we go to the next picture. This picture shows the breach in the wall, where the Romans breached the wall. Now, how do they know where to breach the wall? How do they know which house is open? A mole, a traitor? Maybe they just got lucky? Maybe just poking around with sticks until they figured out? I mean, it's 35,000 of them. They're like ants all over Gamla. They can find it, maybe. Right? The next picture shows this watchtower. This is the breach in the wall that I just showed you. This is the synagogue, right? The city gates are here. Joseph, the leader of the zealots, survives this attack. So there's a guy watching up on the watchtower. He sees that they've breached the walls. He gives out a call. The Romans are in the city. The Romans in the city. The zealots, there's 9,000 zealots altogether. 4,000 of them die in the fighting. They breached the wall in, let's see, I have this date somewhere. Maybe it's back the other way. Oh, shoot. They breached the wall in like June. They don't enter the city until October. How intense is that fighting? 4,000 zealots lose their lives. Jewish Sicarii lose their lives in the fighting. Once Rome actually gets in and they hear the herald, 5,000 Jews, men, women, and children, run to the top of Gamla and throw themselves off the backside, off the cliffs to their death. 5,000. They said, we would rather commit suicide and face God than be under the oppression of the Romans. Sounds like some Second Amendment folks I know. I'm Second Amendment too. I'm just saying, we understand this visceral reaction to oppression and to government takeover. We, especially here in the rural South, we know what this seems like. Come try to take my guns. I want you to, right? We understand this. 5,000 zealots jump to their death. Because you know what happens when Rome takes over this city that they've been fighting over for a year? What are they going to do to your daughters? What are they going to do to your wives? They're not yours anymore. We'd rather die. I told you about Joseph. He escapes this. He's later captured by Vespasian in the Galilee, in the region of the Galilee. Vespasian adopts him as his son, and he becomes Flavius Josephus. Do you know that name? The great Jewish historian. How did they know which house was open? Jewish scholars will tell you Josephus was a traitor. So while in Christianity, we oh, Josephus, he tells us all about the Jewish world. Oh, but let him, we quote him and we love him. He's, oh, he's all this stuff. The Jews? Later, Vespasian's army would drive the zealots down through Jerusalem all the way down to Masada, where they would hold up in Masada. The Romans would build this huge ramp, and they would end up wiping out Masada. What's next? Let's just read a couple more verses in Numbers 25, and we'll be done. Verse 10 says, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, turned back my wrath from among the children of Israel, when he zealously avenged my vengeance among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my vengeance. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his offspring after him a covenant of eternal priesthood, because he took vengeance for his God, and he atoned for the children of Israel. Now, as a zealot, can you understand where that motivation comes from? Oh, man. What do you do about Rome? You ask the Sadducees. You ask the Sadducees, what do you do about Rome? What do they tell you? Yeah, partner with them. Heck yeah. Line your big greasy pockets with all of that Greek and Herodian gold, because they're going to secure your future rulership. If you ask the Herodians, what do you do about Rome? You enjoy it. You live it. Hellenism is great. We have plumbing. It's amazing. Beautiful art and theater and oh, it's a world, a whole new world. Aladdin, sorry. If you ask the Essenes, what do you do about Rome? What are they going to tell you? You bug out. You grab your bug out bag and you hit the bricks. If you ask the Zealots, what are you going to do? What do they tell you? Kill them. Kill them all. So, what are some positives and negatives of the Zealots? Positives? They're zealous for his house. If there's anything in the Hebrew roots messianic movement we don't have, sometimes it's zeal in the right places. Oh, we have zeal. We have zeal to kill our own. We shoot our own wounded. We tell Christians that are struggling, well, if you stop eating pork, maybe your life would be better, which is nonsense. We like to shoot our own, and yes, Christians are our own. But we don't have for zeal. I don't see many Hebrew roots congregations or many messianics. I don't see people dancing during worship. Hello? I don't see many Hebrew rooters raising their hands and shouting and crying and running the floors. And I don't see that kind of zeal. I don't see us studying the text where we care about every single letter. Well, we like to weaponize the text, but we don't like to internalize it. They had a zeal. They were convinced that they were the key to bringing the kingdom. Their negative, of course, is that it doesn't come by violence. But how are they to know? They read the story of Pinchas. See? Can we fault them for believing that violence is the answer? Well, yeah, because Jesus said, they didn't have Jesus. They had the Torah, and the Torah said that the high priest's son brought atonement to the nation of Israel with redemptive violence. Can you fault them? Now, what's interesting is that Yeshua is going to critique every one of these groups. But even Yeshua needed zealots. A third of his Talmidim team are zealots. At least a third. Four of that we know for sure that come from a town called Bethsaida. We know they're zealots. They can be used. So, that's Sadducees, Herodians, Essenes, and Zealots. Next week, probably my favorite group, the Prushim, the Pharisees. If you think you know the Pharisees, you want to tune in next week, because my guess is you don't, unless you've listened to the Bema podcast. Then you know who they are. So, thank you everybody watching my live stream. Thank you guys. I would ask you to prayerfully consider, as you think about these groups and think about these reactions, where do you fit in how we're reacting to what's going on in our culture? Where are we as covenant people find ourselves? We're not talking about, remember I said at the beginning of this last week, this is not about which group is most right. It's not what this is about. Yeshua critiques and upholds each one of these groups. That's why we've looked at the positives and the negatives, because it's what Jesus did. So where do we find ourselves? How do we represent God? Father, we bless you and thank you for your incredible love and the way you are faithful to us. You never let us loose. Thank you, Father, for continuing to engage us. Thank you for continuing to allow us and encourage us to wrestle with you and with your word. And Father, I pray for those watching by live stream that you would bless the rest of their Sabbath before the sun sets, Father. Give them peace like a river. Let it flow. Father, as we eat together and do Kiddush, make Kiddush and enjoy this afternoon together, Father, I pray that you would just allow peace to rule in our lives. Show us how you want us to respond, Father. Show us how we should react. We bless you and we love you. In the name of Yeshua, for your name's sake, amen and amen.